through Sunday, and you can fill it up with all the candy you wish to get rid of. Second, the film about C.S. Lewis, it's really about his testimony, which is quite interesting, and they present a lot of interesting apologetic-type information woven into the narrative, which is really good, and they do it in a very good way. So that film opens on this coming Friday on the 12th, and so you can look it up on your closest theater should have it. Third, the November Men's Prayer Breakfast will be this coming, or not this Saturday, but a week from Saturday on the 20th. Then the fourth announcement is next Tuesday night, Paul Scharf, who's the area rep for Friends of Israel, will speak to us at the end of Bible class for a short time about Friends of Israel, some various events there. And then fifth, the annual Thanksgiving Christmas dinner is scheduled for after church, morning church on Sunday, December the 12th. There'll be sign-up lists out in the fellowship hall. And last but not least, the Israel trip is still scheduled. I know there are a lot of people who've thought about it. Some have been ambivalent. You'd really, really like to go, but because all of the travel restrictions, you don't know whether you want to go or not. This may be the last time I go. I have some other trips, other places that I have in mind. So maybe that will influence you, influence me. I'm not going to go if there's under certain restrictions, so you don't need to send money in, but we need to get a head count. So if you're really interested, you need to let us know. Also, Lindy Lazaro, who has been my travel agent for Israel since I started going in 2006, will be here at West Houston Bible Church Sunday morning, December the 12th. And if you have any questions about the trip, then it may be a wise idea for you to be in the building that Sunday, because we can set up a time where we can go back in the conference room and answer questions while they're still setting up for the luncheon or afterwards, whatever. We haven't worked that out, but she will be here and can answer a lot of questions. We all have questions. The stipulations for travel are a moving target. I am going to assume that we're going to go until the 1st of March, at which time I will make a final decision. But everybody's excited about Israel opening up tourism, and it looks like this is a go. And but there are some aspects of the stipulations that are wonky, and I'm not sure that I want to go under those conditions, but I don't think they'll last 8 or 9 months. And everybody I know, like Dr. Price and others who are leading tours to Israel, are all full speed ahead, but they have the same reservations some of us have, okay? But one of these days, things will get back to normal. And there are some wonderful sites that have been vastly improved. I didn't even recognize the Herodium. And they have all sorts of new things there and several other new sites. So we're going to go places that we have never been before, a couple of places we've never been before. And we're going to go to some places we've been before that are just remarkably different from what they were 5 or 6 years ago. So it's going to be an outstanding tour. We just have to recognize there may be a few little travel issues. Okay? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started this evening, let's just make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord. So we need to have a few moments of silent prayer to give each of us an opportunity to make sure we're walking by the Spirit, and that means, if necessary, confess sin, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, what a privilege it is to study your word, to teach your word, to learn your word, to be fed by God the Holy Spirit, so that we might be nourished spiritually and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, as we study about your word today, your written word, we pray that it might help us to understand more fully the significance of this remarkable revelation, and that we might recognize how important it is for us to know it, to internalize it, because the scripture says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It is your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and it is in the light of your word that we see light. And Father, we pray that we might be illuminated to your truth to this evening. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're continuing. This is the third night in this series called Did God Really Say? And tonight we're going to look at the question, how would such a God reveal himself? Now, what do I mean by such a God? Well, the God that we looked at over the last 2 weeks and the 2 previous lessons, taking the Word of God on its own, recognizing there is a consistent, internally consistent, and vast revelation of this distinct, unique God in the Bible. And that in light of all that the Bible says about that God and what we know about the God it claims to reveal, how would such a God reveal himself? And we ought to think about that just a little bit. So as we got started in this study, we went back to Genesis chapter 3 and the temptation of Eve in the garden when the serpent comes and says to her, has God indeed said? And it is a question that implicitly questions, did God really mean that? Was he really right? Didn't he have some interior motive? Wasn't it just all about him? And that's, of course, what the serpent then works out in his temptation. He just blatantly refutes or rejects God, calls him a liar, and says, you're not going to die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you're going to be like him. He's just a jealous God. He doesn't want you to be like him. And so the woman is enticed by that, looks at the fruit, and decides that she's wise enough to make the decision for herself, and she is putting herself in the position of God to determine what is right and what is wrong by the very fact that she is going to test this proposition, putting the authority in herself. So, but the sin actually is not given birth to until she eats the fruit, and then she offers it to her husband, and he eats, and the narrative reads that this happens right away. He's probably standing there at the time. So we began by asking the question, who is this God? And we looked at the essence of God as it is revealed in the scriptures. And the first attribute is the one we're really focusing on somewhat tonight, and that is that he is a holy God, which means he's a distinct or unique God, one-of-a-kind God, which is asserted over and over and over again, and we've gone through those verses the last 2 weeks. He's the sovereign creator. He is perfectly righteous. His righteousness is the standard of his character. It is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. He is not he is not measured by an external standard. He is the metric. Okay? He sets the standard. He is just. That is it's the same word in Hebrew. One is the fact that it relates to the standard, and then the other relates to his application of the standard to his creatures. He is love. That means he has their best interests in mind at all times. He is never motivated by a self-centeredness. He is eternal, no beginning and no end. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, which means he knows all things. He is present to every aspect of his creation, and he is able to do that which he desires to do. For with God, there is nothing impossible. And so he is able to accomplish what he intends to accomplish. And he is absolute truth, so that which he does is that standard of truth and reliability, and he never changes, so he is immutable. And so we're asking the question, if such a God exists, what would the characteristics of his revelation be? How would he reveal himself? And so we are going to be looking at that. It is a kind of revelation that would reflect his holiness, since that indicates he is a one-of-a-kind, distinct, unique God, then his revelation would be one-of-a-kind. It would be unique. It would be distinct. And as we look across the spectrum of all of the religions that human beings have invented through the many, many centuries and millennia, there's no book that can even come close to being like the Bible. It is in its history, in its composition, in it, the way in which it was written and organized, distinct from all other books in human history. Now, we looked at questions that are raised about the Bible, and I'm going to review these because these are the kinds of questions that are often brought up by these skeptical professors. You know the same kind of history things about the Bible you watch, I watch, that are on the Discovery Channel, or they're on the History Channel, or they're on PBS, or any of these other networks. Number one, you have to understand that nobody in the production of any of those things believes the Bible is anything other than a fallible human book. Okay? And they do these things in order to suck in gullible Christians who think they're going to learn something valuable about the Bible. So you have to have your glasses, your critical thinking glasses on whenever you watch any of these things. And they rarely, if ever, now they have, it's in some shows, I've seen this, where they've had people interviewed who are solid, conservative Christian scholars, but they're rare. Most of the time, these people that they are using as their experts are left of the left in terms of academic scholarship. Okay, and in many cases, and many people get a strange idea about seminary. When I was in seminary, people thought everybody was just sort of brainwashed with a Dallas Seminary doctrinal catechism, and everybody got the same thing, and you just read the books that were written by Dallas Seminary professors. And I remember I did a pastoral internship at a Southern Baptist church, and the pastor was moderate to, I would call him liberal, but they call him moderates. He wasn't sure if he could believe in inerrancy or infallibility of scriptures, and he never would give me a straight answer to the question. And he was really surprised one day when we were having a conversation, and I talked about the various books we were reading, because we read what everybody said. And we had to read and understand every criticism of the Bible, every criticism, every statement, every theology that came out, every ick, ack, and spasm. Because when you're reading in your basic tools, your lexica, those are the Hebrew English dictionaries, Greek English dictionaries, Aramaic, and you look at, for example, you've heard the name Kittle many times in Kittle's Theological Word Book of the New Testament, which is 10 volumes. And 99.9% of the people writing in there, so you have 0.01% of one person is close to conservative. Take that for what it's worth. They're all liberal. You have people like Rudolf Bultmann, who is as leftist as his own. You know, the Bible contains the Word of God, and all you have to do is peel off all the garbage, and we'll have this little bitty kerygma. And then we can preach that, whatever that may be. There was one Jewish scholar who was very sympathetic with Christianity, but he was not a believer. But he would often make up a story and tell the story of talking to some German students in a German seminary. And they'd say, well, how much of the Gospels can you do you believe was spoken by Christ? And they would say, well, one word. And he'd say, well, what word was that? Well, we can't remember. So that's the state of advanced intellectual academic scholarship that comes out of these schools. Now, you have some professors and others, they have good material and helpful material and important material, but you have to listen with very, very critical ears and watch with, and read with critical eyes. And that's who they get on all of these different shows. So people watch them. They watch the, you know, the movies about the Da Vinci Code and angels and demons and read his books and all of that. And so they come away with these impressions. And then you'll have your high school history teacher or your junior high history teacher that hates Christianity. And they'll throw out things like, you know, there are a lot of contradictions in the Bible. Well, just ask them one day. Name one. Name two. Have you ever read anybody who's resolved the apparent conflict there? You know, those three questions they won't know the answer to. So they come up with these ideas that, oh, the Bible's just a human book. And so because it's written by humans, it's subject to error. And there's a lot of different opinions about God in the Bible. Second issue is, what about Moses and David and Abraham? I mean, we don't have any extra biblical things that mention their names. So how do we know those were even real people? And how can we trust a Bible that claims to be written by fictitious individuals? See, they just jump automatically that absence of evidence equals evidence of absence. That just because they're not mentioned doesn't mean they didn't exist. So that's their issue. Also, they'll say Bible's full of contradictions and errors. And fourth, hasn't the Bible been changed over the years because it's been copied and translated so many times? And even when they say, oh, well, you know, the Bible wasn't written until about 200, 150 maybe on a good day, they may say that early, but around 200, 150 years, almost 200 years after Christ. So we can't really trust it. It's just passed on by oral transmission. And I'll talk about this later, but the bottom line is every study that has been done on oral, on cultures based on oral transmission is they have so many internal guards. They have so many people who've memorized these stories that they have people who check and make sure there's nothing is changed. Okay, so that old argument about, well, it's like playing telephone or gossip and it changes so much by the time it gets to the end is just an absolutely bogus fallacy. Next is, doesn't the vast number of translations indicate that we can't really know what the Bible says? I mean, if we knew what it says and it was clear, why translate it so many different times? That shows a real ignorance of the function of language and translation. And the other is, it seems like translators just make things up as they go along. Sixth question, how can we be sure the Bible we have today is the same as what was originally written? And we'll spend a lot of time talking on that because we have so many old manuscripts, and especially the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's a real check on how closely the copyists were to the Hebrew text. Seventh, didn't the church, a few powerful men like Constantine, just arbitrarily decide which books should be included in the Bible and which books should be rejected? Didn't this reflect their male-dominated, power-hungry agenda? See, they got to get that critical race theory, so you got to get all that in there. Intersectionality. Now, we'll talk about that. And then, eighth, what about the Gospels? that were hidden or rejected. That's those, the hidden gospels and Elaine Pagels. I mean, Elaine Pagels is one of those probably demon-possessed. I don't think there are that many people who are demon-possessed. Sin natures can get pretty evil all by itself. But that's demon-influenced, pure paganism, hatred of God. And why shouldn't these missing or hidden gospels be included also? Because, simple answer, they contradict the 66 books that we have. That's why. There are so many different interpretations for the Bible. How can we know which is right? Simple answer, you have to study your butt off. 10th question, isn't the Bible the product of an evolving religion that originated with the Babylonians and Assyrians? We'll look at some of that. And doesn't the Bible contain historical and scientific errors? And we'll look at many of those passages. Okay, so what kind of Bible would that kind of God reveal? That's what we want to talk about. What kind of book? What are the characteristics? As we think about this, what are the characteristics of a revelation from that kind of God going to exhibit? Okay? So we're just going to start with some basic fundamental questions as we logically think our way through this. So the underlying question under all of the stuff that's built up to disguise it is really this issue, does God exist? I think there's a more fundamental one, but this will encapsulate it. The basic fundamental issue is there something supernatural? Because the answer on the other side is that they have rejected the existence of anything supernatural from the get-go. Before looking at any evidence, before anything else, they are coming to the Bible with glasses that say there's nothing supernatural. And they're magic glasses they got from a 15-cent comic book back when they were 9 years old. And when they put them on, verses disappear from the Bible. 98% of the verses disappear from the Bible. Okay, so, but this is the fundamental question, does God exist? Now, you can basically come up with two basic answers. And so the first basic answer is no. If the answer is no, let's think about the implications of this. If the answer is no, then, of course, God has not revealed himself. So the question really is a two-parter. I'm leaving the second part out for now. It's, does God exist? And if he exists, has he revealed himself? Well, if the answer is no, then of course he hasn't revealed himself. Okay, so if the answer is no, God can't reveal himself, then we can't know anything about him, and religious talk is meaningless. It's just sort of self-talk to boost up our own ego in sort of a post-Freudian kind of idea. But this idea that it doesn't have anything to contribute about God or religion, there's no truth, and all religious talk is meaningless, really can be traced back to a German theologian and pastor named Friedrich Schleiermacher, and he was a professor of theology after Immanuel Kant. And Immanuel Kant, just to remind you, because you don't think about him every day, is the philosopher that came along and said, we can't logically justify knowing that something exists objectively. All we know is our perceptions of something, but we can't know it objectively. So before Kant, there's the concept of objective truth. We can know things in themselves and truly. After Kant, in the intellectual rarefied atmosphere of philosophers who are in many cases blind men in a room painted completely black with no lights on, trying to describe what light looks like, okay? And so that's their conclusion, is you can't know truth. You can only know your impressions, your feelings. So instead of looking outward for objective truth, everything is internal. And that's the shift to emotionalism in America, and that starts like by 1800. So this idea of emotionalism in religion has been there for 220 years. It just wasn't quite as, it hadn't worked itself out in everything that early. So, but Schleiermacher, those Germans were thinking ahead, and Schleiermacher says, well, that's true. We can never know if God's there, so the Bible's not true at all, so throw the whole thing out. And he is called the father of religious liberalism. So this is also the position of all of those who hold consistent atheist, materialist, or evolutionist views. Ultimate reality for them is the material universe, its simple matter or energy, that through multiple random collisions and accidents over vast amounts of time accidentally produced stars and the earth and life from simple amoebas all the way up to complex humanoids. And all of this is just accidental, and life sprang magically, accidentally, when some electrical discharge hit a little puddle of goo and out came you. Okay, that's the process here. So that's in the bottom line there, and they point this out because in a film on C.S. Lewis, because C.S. Lewis is an atheist skeptic and a materialist, and one of his friends says, if you're right about materialism, then your thoughts are nothing more than the random collisions of atoms inside your head. And he went, that's logically inconsistent. I can't believe that. Okay, so he starts to move away from materialism to theism, but that's the reality. So unfortunately, in the history of human thought, philosophers going back to antiquity have put the name God on whatever this primordial matter is that generates what they think is life. And so the Greeks spoke of the first elements as some kind of deity. That's why they make a god of rain and thunder, a god of the sky, a god of the ocean. They're just putting names to physical, material things. It boils down to the same material idea. So if there's no God, then what's the consequence? First of all, if there's no God, all claims to universal truth are nil. If there's no God, then all claims to universal truth are wrong. There's no universal truth. If there's no God, then all claims to any concept of right or wrong are wrong. If there is no God, then all claims to the existence of a deity is wrong, and all of us are just random products of a subjective personal experience. And so our thinking has no value. It's just the random collision of atoms inside your head. Has no significance whatsoever. So the answer is, if the answer is no and all of those things are true, if I were to ask an atheist and say, well, am I right? And he says yes, then I would say, well, then you're inconsistent because you're claiming there's an absolute right or an absolute wrong, and you can't claim that if everything is just a matter of chance. There's no right or wrong in any sphere anywhere. So, why do people not believe in God? There are three reasons, broad reasons, intellectual reasons, personal reasons, and spiritual reasons. So in terms of intellectual reasons, these people really come by later. They've already made the decision they don't believe in God, but they need something to justify it. And so as they read and they go to liberal schools, they hear various professors say things that they sound very intellectual. And so they buy into those arguments. Some people just have difficulty believing things that they've never seen themselves, such as the healing of a leper or giving sight to a blind person or raising somebody from the dead. Sometimes they don't believe these things that are in the Bible because they have various misconceptions about what the Bible teaches in these areas. And at other times, because they haven't studied out what they do believe, they're just sort of coasting along on what somebody else said. But the reality is there's a deeper reason. And sometimes it's a personal reason. And by personal reason, I mean often you find that somebody goes through some calamity in life. They lose a child. They lose a spouse. Their parents die when they're young. Any number of things. Usually it's some kind of major calamity. And they become angry with God and bitter towards God, and they say, how could a good God allow something this horrible to happen to me? See, it's all about me. But that's the question they're really asking, is how can a good God let this happen? It's the age-old problem of evil. And when we look at the problem of evil, and we'll talk about it a little more later on, but there's a twofold short answer. First of all, if there is no God, then all is just chance, and evil is all we have, and it's normal, so you can't complain about it. Now think about that. If there is no God, and everything is the result of just chance and random collision of atoms, then there is no such thing as good or evil. It's what is. That's the survival of the fittest. How do they survive? By the deaths of millions of other creatures. So that means that death and violence are the means for the advance of evolution. So why are you complaining about the fact that your child died? He just wasn't fit. You survived, you're fit. Get over it. There's no good or bad. Quit thinking in terms of good or bad. It just is, and that's it. And that's pretty harsh. The second issue is that God, the Bible teaches that God is allowing his sentient creatures, that would include the angels and human beings, those who think, a measure of freedom to make their own choice in relation to God. And that means that in conjunction with the fact that the scripture says God desires as many as will to be saved, that he is giving the human race time to work out its individual and collective choices and to work out the consequences of these choices. And the minute he stops it, it's over with. So God allows freedom. And that means people are free to succeed or free to fail. And when people fail, it hurts themselves and it hurts others. And there's misery and there's disease and there's heartache and there's wars and all of these other things. But if to end those things, you have to end the whole process. So the personal reasons are often just selfish. And then third, our moral are in reality spiritual reasons that the Bible claims, as we studied with Romans 1, 18 through 20, that there's manifold evidence in God's creation that he exists, and he has also made it evident within us, and that what is happening is that man just doesn't want to be accountable to a righteous, just God. And so he wants to blot that out. Now, very few people are willing to be this intellectually honest. They don't believe in God, and so they make up various reasons and try to justify why they don't believe in God. But the bottom line is they're just suppressing truth in unrighteousness. And so we can recognize that when we're witnessing to them, that they really, now they think they believe what they're saying, but down deep, deep, deep in their soul, they don't. So giving them questions that are difficult to answer and giving them time to think about things are very important, because God's going to work on them And God is still deep in the cellar of their soul knocking on the door. And they're trying to cover up the sound. So don't get impatient. Don't try to argue them into heaven. Just make the case. Now, on the other hand, if God does exist, then if he exists, he can be known. That's just a primary principle, elementary principle. If God, if anything exists, it can be known. So if God exists, it can be known either one of two ways. Either something is discoverable or it reveals itself or both. And so when we look at the Bible and there is a God and it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then we ask if the God that is revealed in the Bible is capable of revealing himself, then the answer is yes. He is a God who is capable of revealing himself, and that means he can be known because he has revealed himself. Further, if we ask the question, is he capable of revealing himself, that question depends, also brings into play the other issue of who is he? Now, there are these five arguments as they were systematized by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. And Aquinas himself knew they didn't get you to God. They got you to a God, to something. But you can't know what the something is. I mean, you can't know that the something is God unless you know what it is. All you know is there's something there that started everything. But you can't know that it's God unless you know what it is, who it is. You just know that it's there. You don't know who it is or anything about it unless there is revelation. And a lot of people have failed to understand that about Aquinas' five ways. He recognized it doesn't get you to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead on the third day. It doesn't get you to that. That you can only get from revelation. So, if God exists, he can be known and he reveals himself. And this then exposes a couple of assumptions we have. First of all, that this God of infinite knowledge and ability exists. That's our assumption. This God exists. And he is a God who is omniscient and omnipotent. And the second assumption is that this omniscient, omnipotent God is able to communicate what he wishes in a comprehensible way. That is our presupposition. That's our assumption. But when you're talking to a skeptic, their assumption is it is impossible, it is irrational to believe that such a God exists and that there is something beyond our physical, natural senses. There is nothing supernatural. That is their presupposition. They reject anything that is supernatural. Now, that's really interesting because if at the get-go they are claiming that accepting supernaturalism is irrational, then how in the world can we communicate? Think about that. Okay, the next thing is, the next big question is, has this God communicated to man? And so we have three options. Yes, he has. No, he hasn't. And maybe. If the answer is no, then again, the Bible can't give us any information about God. But it only records human impressions about religious experiences. And see, that's where Schleiermacher's theology led to. You go back to my history lectures on the last couple of Monday nights and you'll get all the details. But the bottom line is, within a generation or two, that's what they say. All you can know is your inner impressions, your feelings. And so faith becomes feeling, and feeling becomes that which validates the Bible. And you've shifted the from objective truth in the Bible to purely subjectivism and emotionalism. And that's what becomes the Christianity of the major denominations as early as the 1840s. And this is what shapes the denominational battles and struggles from the 1840s until approximately 1930, when they all split asunder between conservative evangelicals, Bible believers, and those who have basically created an alternate religion. So if the answer is a no, then the Bible can't give us any information. It only records human impressions about God and experiences, and it's no more significant than any diary or work of fiction or philosophical speculation. The answer of one group of liberals, as well as some who just want to hold on to some form of Christianity like it's theirs, security blanket, as so they keep the traditional words, the traditional forms, and sing the traditional hymns because they make them feel better. But they assign new meanings to everything so they can feel like they're intellectually respectable. So we see from this, by answering either of these first two questions as no or we don't know, we end up dismissing the Bible before you ever even look at it, because by definition it must be false, because it claims that there's such a thing as an invisible supernatural God, and we know that can't be. They just assume that. Now, we would never accept that in any court of law. For someone to be arrested and charged with a crime means that they should be given a hearing, and we want to investigate the facts and see if they really support the charge. Now, the charge that is made is that the Bible is just a collection of religious literature written hundreds of years ago or thousands of years ago, but there were dozens, if not hundreds, of other pieces of religious literature that were also written at that time and claimed to be from God. And they were just arbitrarily excluded. So they represent different forms of Christianity and what makes them worse than what we have now. That's just as valid as what we have. So we're just left on a sea of agnosticism. So when we're left with nothing but uncertainty, everybody just throws up their hands and does what they want to do, and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. But the claims of the Bible can be evaluated. They can be evaluated in the light of history. The claims can be evaluated in light of consistency and on the basis of evidence. Now, the evidence doesn't prove the Bible, but the evidence confirms the Bible, and it gives confidence to all of us that we are believing something that is not only intellectually respectable, but it's the only thing that is intellectually respectable. So I've written out, I put these next two paragraphs that I wrote up here because they're important. And I want you to think about this. What I have shown you is that the Bible and biblical interpretation is not irrational. What we've been doing, walking through these steps, does God exist? Yes or no? And what are the issues? That involves logic, it involves reason, it involves thought, and it involves looking at evidence. So it's not dismissing rationalism, rational thought, or empiricism. It is using it under the authority of Scripture, but it is intensely rational and logical. But what it is showing is that the other side is not. Christianity is not anti-rational. It's not a circular reasoning either, because a God who reveals himself, a perfect, omnipotent, omniscient God of truth, will have a revelation that fits such patterns or conform to certain characteristics, will confirm or discredit the claim. So reason as well as empiricism are used, but only within a certain framework. That's the Christian position. It's only claimed to be, next slide, it's only claimed to be wrong, irrational, unscientific, or anti-rational because it doesn't conform to the presupposition of the critic. He is saying there is nothing supernatural anywhere. There is no evidence of it anywhere. And that is scientific, and that is historical. And if you say that I'm wrong, then you hate science. You're not following the science. You hate history. That's what they're saying. Because their presupposition of anti-supernaturalism governs everything they say. That's what shapes their investigation. That's the glasses they put on when they start to evaluate any evidence. So it's only claimed to be wrong, irrational, unscientific, or anti-rational because it does not conform to the presupposition of the critic that God doesn't exist, doesn't communicate, and if he did, we couldn't understand him. In other words, they begin with a bias that is anti-supernatural and thus on that basis denies any other claim based on another presupposition. They want us to follow their science, but they won't follow our science, which is based on Scripture. Now that's irrational and unscientific. So we should have great confidence in what we hold to be true. So since God is a unique God, God is a one-of-a-kind God, what should we expect of his revelation? That it's going to be distinctive, it's going to be unique, and it's going to be one of a kind. So what I want to talk about now is the uniqueness of the Bible. And so there are a number of things we need to just learn in terms of an overview of the Bible. It's amazing how many people have never really picked up a Bible to look at it or to read it or to come to understand how all of the stories and everything fit together. Doesn't mean that you're going to understand everything right away, but when you read, had to read Hamlet when you were in high school, and then you had to read it again like I did in college, I just understood it so much more. And then I read it sometime later on, and I've seen the play performed a couple of times, and you learn even more. It takes time to learn things. You know, God isn't going to reveal everything as if it's a Cat in the Hat book. So first of all, the name Bible, where does that come from? Our English word Bible is really derived from several languages. They're very similar. The Greek word biblia is the plural, and it means books. And the Latin word is biblia. The French word is Bible, probably pronounced Bible. And all of these have the same meaning, books. And it refers to a specific collection of books accepted as authoritative for Christianity. Sometimes the word canon is used, a Greek word. Actually, it should be spelled with a K in the Greek. There's no C in Greek, which means a rule or a standard. That word is also used. So Biblia just refers to this collection of books. Now, you have two or three other pieces of religious literature that claim to be better than the Bible. They have a couple of things in common. One is the Book of Mormon. It's not written by different authors. It's handed as some in some other language that Joseph Smith had to put on his magic glasses to be able to translate it. And then he translates it, and remember, he lives in the 1830s, but he translates it into a remarkable but very poor attempt at King James English, which was not what he spoke, so he just is imagining what the King James Bible sounded like and thinks that's how God spoke, so that's what he does. And it's all one book, and it's all done, handed to him in one revelation by the angel Moroni on the hill Cumorah in outside of Palmyra, New York. Then you have Muhammad going up to the mountain, and it's almost the same story. An angel appears to him and shows him these manuscripts, and he writes them all out. And that's the Quran. basically both are done by one person, one translation from some original that is not known. But that's not what we have. In our Bible, we have two sections. We have the Jewish Bible that was revealed to Israel in the time before Christ. We refer to it as the Old Testament. Jews refer to it, the whole thing, as the Torah. It is comprised in English of 39 Old Testament books, and then the New Testament, written originally in Greek, has 27 books. The Old Testament was mostly written in Hebrew, but there are some sections of Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel that are written in Aramaic, which is a sister language to Hebrew. Now, Roman Catholics accept another group of books called the Apocrypha, which are really books that fit into the Old Testament, but they were never accepted by the Jews as part of Scripture. Never, ever, ever. Not even a question about it. But that's where they're supposed to fit, in kind of the intertestamental period. And then the Syriac Church has a slightly different Apocrypha. And then you have an even longer Apocrypha that the Ethiopic Church accepts. But these are fit into the Old Testament canon. So we have this collection of books, and we have the Old Testament. We have the first five books, the orange ones in the upper left. Those are the five books written by Moses, called the Torah, or the Pentateuch, for five books. Then you have the blue books, which in English are the historical books from Joshua through Esther. And you have those purple books stacked on top of each other. Those are the wisdom books. And then the red books down below, that's the prophets, the major prophets. They're called major not because they're more important, but because they're bigger. They're longer. 60 chapters, 50 chapters, they're longer. The shorties are the light green ones. Those are called the minor prophets. In the Hebrew Bible, it's one book called the 12, and it's counted as one book. They're minor not because they're less significant, but because they're shorter. Some of them are only one chapter. Some of them are only two or three chapters. Zechariah is longer. I think it's 12 or 13 chapters. Then you have the New Testament. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you have Acts, which is the history of the early church, providing the historical framework for Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, the blue books. And then you have the other writings, the red books. But they should be divided really into two, because Revelation is not an epistle. And you have Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Those are written to Jewish Christian audiences. And then you have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, which are written to Gentile Christians. And then you have the book of Revelation. So that's the New Testament. 66 books in all, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And this is written over a period of 1,500 years, and perhaps longer if the book of Job is written before Moses lived, although a lot of scholars think Moses wrote it based on older material, but it's very possible it was written before Moses as the first book. I lean towards that pretty heavily. 1,500 years, 1,600 years, the Bible is written by many different authors. That's the fourth point. It's written by over 40 authors from a wide variety of backgrounds and education, also from three different continents: Asia, Israel, Babylon, that's all Asia. Middle East, it's the ancient Near East, that's all Asia. Africa, Egypt, Europe, and several different empires. Egypt, Israel, Israelite, Babylonian, Persian, Roman, and Judean. Now think about this. You have one book in the Bible where the guy who wrote it is the upper level administrator, second only to the emperor, in two different empires, in the Babylonian and then in the Media-Persian Empire. That's remarkable. If you have a country that is conquered by another country, they get rid of everybody. But here he is a foreigner, because he's not a Babylonian, a foreigner who's elevated to the number two position. And then when the Medes and Persians come in, they have such respect for him and he has such integrity that they don't get rid of him. They put him back in the number two slot to run everything. So if it's written by over 40 different authors, I bet if I got 40 people from this church who had been studying the Bible for over 40 years and put you all in a room, that you couldn't agree on a number of things. And you all have been listening to a lot of the same pastors and theology for 30 or 40 years. But here you have 40 authors over from three different continents who have come up in several different cultural backgrounds, and they all agree on everything. So let's look at it. Moses is trained from birth to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. He has been trained in all of the polytheism and the animism of ancient Egyptian religion. He knows all the incantations. He's heard all of their mythology as fact, and he serves in the court of Pharaoh, who's sort of his step grandfather, and so he knows that the Pharaoh is the incarnation of the deity. He's heard all of that. He's taught all of the sciences, the geometry and trigonometry that they use to build the pyramids. He knows all of that. Joshua grows up as a Jewish slave, an Israelite slave in Egypt, and he becomes the preeminent general of the conquest, defeating the Canaanites. Then you have Samuel, who is a priest and a prophet and a judge. And he grows up from infancy in the temple with a corrupt high priest who has out of control, corrupt, lustful sons. And yet Samuel is going to be devoted to the Lord. David, he's a shepherd. He's looked down upon from all of his older brothers. He's the runt of the litter, as I say. He's the youngest one, and they all look down upon him. But he becomes the greatest warrior in Israel's history. He became a king, and he is also an adept musician and poet. He's incredible, and he gives birth to a son who is the wisest man who ever. He would make Solomon probably would make Leonardo da Vinci look like a wannabe, because da Vinci's wisdom didn't come from God, but Solomon's did. Amos was a herdsman and a fig picker. He's an agricultural engineer, in other words. Isaiah is part of the aristocracy of Israel. He is in the extended family of the king. Solomon was a king, he was a poet, he was a musician, and the wisest person on earth. Daniel was a captive taken as a hostage to Babylon, who has incredible integrity, refuses to be brainwashed, and comes up with an argument that God blesses so that the head chief of the eunuchs allows him to eat his kosher diet along with his three friends. He eventually becomes the equivalent of a prime minister under the king. Nehemiah is similar. He's in the next empire, in the Persian Empire. He's the cupbearer, which is the highest bureaucratic position in government. He's the most trustworthy because he's the one who's going to taste all the food and drink all the wine to make sure it's not poisoned. And so he has extreme loyalty to the king. Get into the New Testament. Matthew was a Jew who worked as a Roman tax collector. This is a turncoat against Israel. He gets to keep all the tax money that he's not assessed. So he's assessed, okay, you've got to collect $5 million in taxes by such and such a date. Anything you collect over that is yours to keep. And so that's the kind of deal that really promotes honesty and integrity, isn't it? John and his brother James were commercial fishermen. They're not just out there with a cane pole and a minnow hoping that they're going to catch something. They have boats, they have others that work for them, and they were commercial fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Luke was trained as a physician. Paul was trained to be a rabbi. Now, rabbinical training that we know about in the period not too long after the destruction of Jerusalem, a rabbi would probably have about 99% of the Hebrew Bible memorized. But more than that, they would have the Mishnah memorized. And at that stage in the first century, they didn't have a written Mishnah. Mishnah is not codified until the second, until 200 BC by Judah Hanasi, Judah the Prince. So up to that point, this is oral law, and it is memorized from generation to generation. And my Mishnah, which is English on one page and Hebrew on the other, is seven volumes. And Paul would have had all of that memorized. I mean, we can't grasp the brilliance and the intellect of Paul. And the reason Jews debate a lot is, especially if they're brought up in an Orthodox or conservative home, they have learned to debate by reading the Talmud, because that's what the Talmud is. It's, you say this, and he says that, and this other rabbi says this, and these are the arguments, and it's constantly give and take and going back and forth in debate. And so Paul grew up being trained to think like that. He's just absolutely incredible. Peter was also a commercial fisherman and in business with James and John. So all of these people, different education, different backgrounds, different cultures, and they agree on everything. That's our fifth point. Yet the Bible presents one unified theme with no contradictions, though it's written over 1,500 years. They can't check each other's papers to make sure they all have the same answers. Okay? Some of them didn't even know what others were writing. The Bible covers, number six, the Bible covers all of the most controversial topics, yet without contradiction: marriage, family, government, morals, absolute, sexuality, slavery, existence of God, salvation, sin, the future of humanity. And it all fits together. Seventh, the Bible is written in a wide variety of styles and literary genre. And people who know what good literature is have said for centuries, the Bible as literature alone is the best that's ever been produced by mankind. The Hebrew poetry is phenomenal. It sets the standard. And the New Testament and the narrative style and everything. And the English Bible has influenced so much that if you want to major in English in a classical sense, where you're reading the classical canon of English works from Shakespeare on, you can't understand most of it if you don't know the Bible, because there are so many words and allusions and metaphors that are used, that are taken right out of the King James Bible. And if you don't know the context of the King James Bible, you're never going to understand a lot of English literature. So the Bible is written in these various styles and literary genre. Eighth, in its unity, its focus is always demonstrating the glory of God. In the midst of what? A vast angelic revolt, which enveloped the human race, occasioning the revelation of God's love, righteousness, and justice through the promised Redeemer, the fulfillment of the promise, the accomplishment of redemption, and promise and provision of a future kingdom ruled by that divine human promised Messiah. Now, that's a long sentence. But I wrote that today because usually there's some statement, it's all about Christ. Well, Christ is not the governing principle of the Bible. He's throughout the Bible, but he's not the governing principle of it, because that's really talking about his redemptive work in the future kingdom, and his redemptive work doesn't apply to angels, so that leaves out angels. You got to include the angels. It's all about the glory of God. And that's what Ryrie said when he was asked before a faculty meeting at Dallas Seminary if he could talk to the issue of what are the essentials of dispensationalism. And he wrote it down on a note card and stood up and talked about the distinction between Israel and the church, consistent, literal, plain hermeneutic, and everything in the Bible relates to the glory of God. And a lot of people have trouble with that third one. I just wanted to make that point. Josh McDowell makes this statement. The quotes are from Norm Geisler and William Nix's book, Introduction to the Bible. Says the law provides the foundation for Christ, the historical books show the preparation for Christ, the poetical books aspire to Christ, and the prophecies display an expectation of Christ. In the New Testament, the Gospels record the historical manifestation of Christ, the Acts relate the propagation of Christ, the epistles give the interpretation of him, and in Revelation is found the consummation of all things in Christ. Christ is certainly a central part of Scripture, and there's no contradiction. Ninth, the Bible remains the most popular book of all times. 5 billion scriptures were distributed in 2020, according to Guinness Book of Records. Record year. Gideon's distributed more than 2 billion copies of the Bible. Bible societies contributed 1.8 billion in the last 5 years. So it is unique in its popularity. Tenth, the Bible is unique in its preservation. John Warwick Montgomery writes, no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. I mean, the copies that we have of Virgil and of Caesar and of Homer are hundreds and hundreds of years after the time in which they were written. Whereas the writings we have of the Scripture go within, in some cases, 75 years of when they were written. Bernard Ramm writes, another theologian who wrote a book called Science and Scripture, writes, Jews preserved it as no other manuscript has ever been preserved, with their Masorah. Those are the critical marks in the text, the Parva, the Magna, and the Finalis. That's all these little marks for punctuation and different things. They kept tabs on every letter, syllable, word, and paragraph. They counted every word in the Old Testament, every paragraph in the Old Testament, every syllable, on every scroll, every page, what each page started with and ended with, and what the middle word was. And when they copied a text, they wouldn't just write the letter. First, they would outline very faintly what the letter was going to be. Then they would fill it in. So that reduces the possibility of an error, because if there's an error, you have to burn it. So they kept very close tabs on every detail. They trained men for years before they were able to copy the manuscripts. And nobody ever counted the letters and the syllables of Plato or Aristotle, Cicero, or Seneca. Bernard Ramm states further, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. Further, he says, no other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or belles lettres of classical or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible, with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter, line, and tenet? The Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. The Bible is unique in the way it presents its heroes. They are described with all of their sins and flaws. Just think about it. We have Noah, the hero surviving the flood, and then he's dead, muddy, drunk in his tent, outside of his tent, and his kids have to drag him inside of his tent and cover him up. The sins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are blatantly obvious. The description of the spiritual failure of the Jews generation after generation it's horrible. Rarely are they observing any obedience to God. You know, if God's going to choose somebody, the last person you and I would pick would be the Jews. And that's what he says in Deuteronomy. He didn't choose them because they were obedient or because they were so good or so spiritual or anything else. David's adultery with Bathsheba, conspiracy to murder Uriah, her husband, and cover up is made very clear. The Gospels make clear the false obtuseness and failures of the apostles. Nothing is ever said about any failure on the part of Jesus of Nazareth. The flaws in the early churches are described. Lewis Berry Chafer said, "The Bible is not such a book as a man would write if he could, or could write if he would. It is unique, but that fits a unique God." So next time we'll come back to talk about what does the Bible claim for itself. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things this evening and to be encouraged by just the greatness of the way you have preserved your word, the way you've revealed your word and preserved it through the ages. And Father, it is more than we can ever grasp in 10 lifetimes. Father, we pray that we might not think lightly of your word, but have strong confidence that despite things that we might not understand, we can trust it fully. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.